James also gave a practical warning in those verses, which was don't grumble against one another. And we thought about how it is often in situations of pressure that we do tend to grumble. When we feel we are waiting and things aren't changing, we begin to grumble. And that is consistent with one of James's key themes, as we've said, the need to guard what we say, to control our tongues. But also with the full awareness that we can't do this without God's grace and transforming power. And now in the verse that we're looking at today, verse 12, he comes to another sin of speech. And in the context, it's clear that we should also think about this in light of Jesus' return. He says, but above all. He's following on from these previous verses. It doesn't necessarily mean this is the most serious thing, he says, but it's saying you need to pay particular attention to this. I wonder if part of that is that it is very easy for us to see that grumbling, and particularly when it turns on one another, it is wrong. What he's saying here is not necessarily as obvious. It can be a more subtle thing that we have to guard against. In both cases, he has a solemn warning here. So in verse 9, he said, so that you may not be judged. In verse 12, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I don't think he's suggesting that true believers who don't follow what he says are going to lose their salvation. But what he's saying is that actually that very thing that should be a source of joy for us, the return of Jesus, becomes a source of anxiety and fear. We know the judge will come. We know that we will have to give account for him, and we examine our words and we have no peace. Paul writes about this in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 3. He talks about being saved, but only as through fire. And so James's question is this: are we going to take seriously his call to guard our speech, or are we going to give up the blessing of a joyful hope and replace it with a fearful expectation? It is as if he's saying, how do you want to live? Well, you wait for Christ's return. Do you want to live with joy and peace or with anxiety? The particular area of speech that he's talking about here, it may seem a little bit odd. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Of course, he's not talking about what we would call bad language, swear words, although they reveal a tongue that is not under control. He's talking about making oaths to try to convince people that we're telling the truth, to try to underline the seriousness of what we say. Why does he pick up on this? Why does he make an issue on this particular thing? It may seem a very small thing, but why does James say it's so important? We'll see as we go on that it's about much more than making an oath. But the immediate context is also relevant. He's talking about waiting with patience for Christ's return. In the midst of all of the turmoil and the hardship of life, the darkness of the world around us that we were singing about at the beginning of the service, and in that context, we are to be patient and we are to speak with patience. When we're under pressure, we're far more likely to speak sinfully. Think of Peter. Peter had taken an oath to stick with Jesus. He had sworn that he would stick with Jesus, but he ran away. And as Jesus was being taken from the garden to the high priest's house, he followed at a distance and he stood in the courtyard. But then when he was questioned, he denied even knowing Jesus. And he called down curses, oaths upon himself to try to persuade them that he was telling the truth. Pressure can lead us to say whatever it takes to preserve ourselves, to protect ourselves. We say whatever it takes, oaths and all, to persuade others to believe what we say. So situations of pressure, where self-preservation becomes an issue, a temptation, it can be a dangerous thing. And I think that's why James is bringing it in at this particular point. Saying these are the times in which you will feel pressure to say things that you don't really mean. At its extreme, these are the times when you will feel pressure to deny your Savior. We might not think about taking oaths these days. It's not so much a part of our culture, although when I was growing up, you would often hear in the playground, well, being Dundonian, you would hear in the playground a swear down. That may not make any sense to those of you who are not from around here, I don't know. I swear on my mother's life. These things that we cast out to say, yeah, I'm being serious. I mean what I say. We're going to be very careful with these things. The Old Testament is not entirely opposed to taking an oath. In some instances, oaths were encouraged. But the Old Testament says, be very careful about how you do it. Leviticus 19 makes it very clear that you should keep them or not make them at all if there is no intention of keeping it. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. That is saying, if you swear on the Lord that you're going to do something and you don't do it, you're committing blasphemy against God. Deuteronomy 23 develops this a little bit. It notes the seriousness of this issue. It suggests that if there is any doubt at all of your intention or even your ability to keep your word, it is best not to swear at all. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Note that, not the person that you've made the oath to. God will require it of you. And you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, from taking an oath, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, by New Testament times, swearing an oath had become an art form, a very devious art form. It had become a way of saying that you were serious, but in reality having no intention of keeping your word. It was their equivalent of the child who crosses their fingers and says, I had my fingers crossed, I don't need to keep my promise. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 23. The religious leaders said, if you swear by the temple, it's not binding. You don't need to keep your word. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then it is binding. And he said, if you swear by the altar, it's not binding. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, it is. One writer describes it as evasive swearing, a fine art by which people could say things that they didn't really mean and yet appear to be sincere. As I say, not much different to the child crossing their fingers. Jesus points out how ridiculous this is. He says, well, it's the temple that makes the gold sacred. It's the altar that makes the gift, the offering, sacred. And he says, God, the giver of the law, stands behind all of these things. He says, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. By the same measure, if we swear by anything on earth, whether or not it's directly related to worship, we are swearing by the God who made all things. Jesus makes the point. Every broken oath is a direct offense against God. Now, some Christians have taken this to mean that they should never swear an oath in any context. Particularly, I'd say, in Baptist history. This was one of the things that was prominent in early Baptist thinking. Even in a court of law, they would say, no, I am prohibited from swearing an oath to tell the truth because the Bible says I shouldn't swear an oath. I don't think we need to see it like that. And I think there's a danger if that's how we limit it. Those kind of things are, if you like, involuntary oaths. They are things that responsible authorities ask us to do. And we do that in honor of that responsible authority. What Jesus and James are talking about, and this really echoes what we heard in Deuteronomy, you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord. What they are talking about is voluntary oaths. When we choose to speak in a particular way to try and convince people that we are telling the truth. If we narrow it down to a straight prohibition on every oath in every context, what we do is we run the risk of failing to see what's truly going on here. Because there's something far deeper than just about swearing oaths. That's actually a relatively easy command to follow. But there's something much deeper. Something that gets to our hearts. Because James calls us to a much deeper, more radical standard of truthfulness that goes way beyond the issue of swearing oaths, to cause us to think about every word that we say. And he follows Jesus' own words very closely in this. Let me read from Matthew 5. Verses 33 to 37. Excuse me. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, where in this section of that sermon where Jesus is talking about the law and how the law is understood and takes us way beyond what was really a very basic understanding of the law. Again, you have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Very close to what James says here. Jesus says, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem. Don't take an oath by your head. James says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But they both go beyond swearing oaths. Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. James says, let your yes be yes. And your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Those who were really focused on oath-taking were focused on trying to persuade people that they were speaking truth. Jesus and James say, you're thinking in the wrong terms. Don't bother trying to persuade anyone. Just speak truth at all times, in every context. Live with integrity so people will know, should they care to pay attention, that when you say something, you mean what you say. You've maybe heard the phrase, a gentleman's agreement. And the idea behind that phrase is that as a gentleman, a man of status in society, you could be trusted. You didn't need the legal papers to back up your agreement. Now, of course, it was rubbish. Gentlemen couldn't be trusted all the time. But actually, it kind of points us to where we're going here. This is how it should be for Christians. That what we say should be able to be trusted. We are disciples of Jesus. We are called to be people of integrity. And so you can trust what we say. Of course, we know it's not always as simple as that. There is a major problem, and that is, in the biblical diagnosis of human sin, we are all liars. Paul quotes from Psalm 5 when he's diagnosing human sin and says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. We are born liars. And we cultivate lies through our lives to serve ourselves and our image. Even as new creations in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the sinful nature in us still tends to untruthful speech. And we might not even think that what we're doing is lying. This is where it is so subtle. We may not say, well, that was an outright lie, but it may have been far from the truth. We exaggerate for effect. We alter the details of a story to make ourselves seem better and wiser and more impressive, to make the danger of the situation that we overcame seem much worse than it actually was. Somebody gives us an invitation and we say, oh yeah, maybe I'll do my best, when actually we have no intention whatsoever of taking up the invitation. Someone gently corrects us, and as we speak to others about it, we claim that they were harsh and forceful. We want to do something and we exaggerate a sense of God's leading, claiming his guidance for what's really just our idea. We even spiritualize our lies. Remember, one of James's main themes is double-mindedness. We've seen how he is greatly concerned that a Christian profession of faith is backed up by a Christ-like life. So we say we're dependent on God and we ask for help, and yet we doubt him and look to other sources of wisdom as well. We say that we see all people as being made in the image of God, and yet we treat some better than others. And we speak badly of people. We claim to have God's wisdom and to live in relationship with one another in the church, but our aim in what we do is to try and get everything for ourselves. We say we have faith, but don't work. We don't show faith by God honouring one another serving works. This is in the same vein. James is saying that the truthfulness of our speech must also reflect the profession of faith in Jesus. Think about how Isaiah described Jesus. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. How did John describe Jesus in that great prologue to his gospel? He was full of grace and truth. There was never anything less than perfect truthfulness in everything Jesus said. At times, he used extreme language to highlight the sin of the religious leaders, but he was never unjust. He was never unfair. He was never untruthful. At times, he used hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a point, but never excessively, and never in such a way that deceived. He is the one human being who spoke with perfect truth and could be completely trusted in everything he said. And if we are called to be like Jesus, then that is the standard that we are called to. Is that not asking the impossible? Well, yes. But James has regularly brought us to that point where we recognize our complete inability to live in a way that honors God. And he does so to drive us not to despair, but to Christ. To drive us to the grace and power of God in absolute dependence upon him. And he has made it possible for us to speak in a way that is radically truthful. Jesus himself said, he was talking again about those who professed to be good and yet their lives showed otherwise, but he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we think of that in a positive sense, well, if our hearts have been made new by Jesus, if we have his Spirit living in us, then he makes it possible for us to live according to this radical standard of truthfulness. Still, because we're human beings given to lies, we shouldn't be surprised when other people don't trust us. But actually, it's not our responsibility to persuade others that what we say at any given moment is trustworthy. That's when you get into swearing oaths. Because we're not living to impress others, we're living in the awareness that the coming of the Lord is at hand. That Christ is returning as judge, as our Lord and Saviour, and so we can live in the joyful hope of his return and in the freedom of obedience to his word. If we are living in that freedom, knowing that our words don't need to serve ourselves and our purposes, then people will begin to see that we can be trusted. Now, of course, there are things that we cannot control. Circumstances change, illness strikes, but notwithstanding those things, if we say we will do something, we do it. If we describe something, we do so without embellishment, so others see that things are as we say. We never falsely claim God's leading on our own plans or exaggerate a sense of his leading. But we have the humility to open ourselves up to scrutiny, even to rejection. When we say we'll pray for someone, we do it. People don't always see that we are being truthful. But it is about a standard of speech, a standard of life that sets us apart from the way the world speaks, full of lies and deception. I think also, as we're thinking about this in terms of how we live with one another within the church family, how we treat what others say is also important. We should never assume that we know the motives behind someone's speech. We should never assume that they are bending the truth to suit themselves. We should avoid the kind of cynicism in the world which does assume that everyone is lying and serving themselves. We should assume the best of one another. Look around at one another, and as we hear what one another says, say, this is a brother or sister in Christ, and trust what they say, and give them reason to assume the best of you, not to be cynical and doubtful. Give them the reason to assume that you too speak truth and mean what you say. As we've said, as I keep coming back to, because it matters, James is asking the impossible of us. We cannot be like Jesus, not perfectly, not completely, not yet. We will be like him when we see him as he is, but today I am still a liar. We are all liars. In some way or other, he's asking the impossible. We need to see it like that, because we need to understand that in our own strength, we cannot live up to what James tells us and to what Jesus calls us to. We cannot live up to this radical standard of truthfulness, because sin will get in the way. But we are to remember that in Christ we are made new creations. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and God has written his law on our hearts. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is our heart full of? He has written his law on our hearts. He has given us his Spirit. So are we immersing ourselves in the word of truth? Are we filling our hearts with Christ as he is revealed to us, full of grace and truth? Because the more we do so, the more the outflow of that will be words that are always full of integrity and truth. Are we immersed in his word of truth? Are we committed to seeking his grace to be Christ-like over every word? I love what David says in Psalm 51, verse 6. Because here he shows us the impossible standard, but also shows how God gives what we need to meet that. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Now, if that's all that David said, we would be where we are with James and in despair. There is no truth in my inward being. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Everything that God demands of us, he promises to give us in Christ. All that he requires, he gives. And so we can be like our Saviour and Lord. We can, by the grace of God, let our yes be yes and our no be no, and live as people whose word can be trusted, because we are people of the one who is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, so often as we've spent this time in James's letter, we have seen and experienced the truth of your word, that it is like a double-edged sword. It is living and active. It exposes the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But Father, even as your word shows us our shortcomings, our huge failures, our sin, our lives of lies, at the same time, it points us to the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach us wisdom in the secret heart. So, Lord, as we reflect on this incredibly challenging verse, the standard which not one of us have reached, we also thank you for how you teach us, for how you shape our hearts. Help us again, Lord, to listen to your word. Give us the grace to obey. And transform us, Lord, from within, from our hearts, so that our words may always be of love and grace and truth, just like our Saviour and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.